The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 22. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 31 on the keys of the kingdom. This passage, the second half of this chapter, might be familiar, seem familiar. A few weeks ago, we read it in connection with Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia as the one who holds the key of David. That's Revelation 3, verse 7. We read this chapter, Isaiah 22. Now, this is the word of the Lord. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity, by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now especially the second half of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible Word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many other passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Catechism as it's found in Lord's Day 31, found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a well-known saying that goes like this: the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. What that means is this: there are many truths that are revealed to us very clearly in the New Testament Scriptures that if you were to look for those same truths in the Old Testament Scriptures without the help of the New Testament, you would find it to be a rather difficult thing. Think, for example, of the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. They are there in the Old Testament, but except you have the light of the New Testament, those doctrines would be hard to find and understand. And yet, then, when you look at the Old Testament a second time, using the help of the New Testament Scriptures, you will find that not only is there much to discover in the Old Testament Scriptures, but you'll find at the same time that the Old Testament Scriptures actually help us understand even better the New Testament Scriptures. The point is, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same truths. The only real difference is this: the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows, while the New Testament is filled with the reality itself. The reality that was in a picture form, that was in a shadowy representation in the Old Testament. That's true with the doctrine of the Trinity and with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. That's true when it comes to the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of baptism, with respect to the Holy Spirit. This is true with respect to everything. And it's also true with respect to the whole subject matter of the keys of the kingdom and of key power. It's true, really, with the whole concept of the kingdom of God found in an earthly physical kingdom, represented in an earthly physical kingdom in the Old Testament, finding its reality in the New Testament church. The New Testament has clear and concrete references to the idea of the keys of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, verse 19, for example, Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples with Peter and to the church through these disciples, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The same language is emphasized two chapters later in Matthew 18, verse 16, where Jesus says again, "Verily I say unto thee, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then as we saw a few weeks ago from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus Himself says, "I'm the one who has the key of David." We might ask when we look at these New Testament references, what's Jesus talking about here? What's Jesus referring to when He speaks about the keys of the kingdom? And it's when you look at an Old Testament passage such as Isaiah 22, verse 22, that you can do these wonderful things. First, you can make better sense of what Jesus is saying in the New Testament Scriptures. And second, you can see that this idea of the keys of the kingdom is something God's people already understood in the Old Testament, in types and shadows. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So that's what we want to do this morning as we look at the keys of the kingdom. We take as our theme this morning, the key power over the house of David. And we notice three things. First, we look at the idea of key power. Second, we look at the keys through which that power is exercised. And then third, we look at our attitude towards both the keys and key power. Isaiah chapter 22 describes events that take place during the reign of King Hezekiah. From the first half of the chapter, you see that these were the days when King Sennacherib, the mighty king of Assyria, was marching downward through the cities and towns of Judah, destroying everything in his sight, and was about to besiege the capital city of Jerusalem. With verse 15, we begin reading about a man named Shebna. In verse 15, Shebna is described as being the treasurer of the king's house. He's one who had the authority over the king's treasures and over the finances of the entire kingdom of Judah. In another passage of Scripture, in 2 Kings 18, verse 18, this same Shebna is described as the scribe or the secretary of the house of the king. So what this means is that Shebna governed all the affairs of the palace, everything connected with the house of the king. Shebna was the head of the king's court. The government was in his hands. Exactly what Shebna's work was and how far his power reached is not specifically explained for us in Isaiah chapter 22. But when you look at other passages of Scripture where you read about other men who held this same position in the kingdom of Judah, you come to learn more about the power this office possessed. For example, during the reign of King Uzziah, when Uzziah was struck with leprosy, it was the man who held Shebna's office that actually reigned for King Uzziah when King Uzziah was leprous while he was still living. Again, during the reign of King Hezekiah, when Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem and he started blaspheming God's name and mocking the army of Judah, it was Eliakim, the man who replaced Shebna in this office, it was Eliakim who spoke on behalf of the king. So the point is, the office that Shebna occupied, having the keys of the kingdom, it was an office of great power. He ruled for the king in the name of the king as the representative of the king. He managed the financial affairs of the kingdom. He governed the affairs of the house of the king. In a word, this man was the king's prime minister. And that word prime means chief or first. And the word minister means servant. This man was the king's prime minister. He was the king's chief servant. He was like Joseph when Joseph ruled in Egypt, serving as Pharaoh's right-hand man, given power over the whole kingdom. This is also emphasized in Isaiah chapter 22 itself, in verse 21, where we read this: I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He shall be like a father, one who's ruling over and caring for the entire house of the king and the entire kingdom. Well, this position that Shebna had and that God would take from him and give to Eliakim is referred to in Isaiah 22, verse 22, as the position of having the keys of the kingdom. In verse 22, we read, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." And that language, too, reveals the significance of this man's position. The one who had the keys of the kingdom was the one who had the power to open the door to the king's throne room and let someone into the presence of the king himself to fellowship with the king face to face. And the man who had the keys of the kingdom was the man who had the power to keep the door shut to the king's throne room so that a person could not enter into the throne room and could not fellowship with the king. Also, the man who had the keys of the kingdom was in the position of being able to enlist people into the service of the king, enlisting people into the king's army. And he was also in the position of putting people out of the army, of excluding a person, denying a person from serving in the king's service. All in all, then, the language of a key, having key power, having the keys of the kingdom, emphasizes this idea of having the authority and power to rule over the whole house of the king and over the whole kingdom of the king. The key represents access to the king's house, the king's service, and the king's presence. It represents the authority also to bar a person from the king's house and from his service. That's what key power is. Now, congregation, when you read that Old Testament passage all by itself, Isaiah 22, this language might not seem so significant. You read over it, it's just a part of history. But now as you come to the New Testament scriptures and the New Testament time period, and you hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," then this passage takes on great significance. And then when you come to Revelation 3, verse 7, and you read that Jesus says, "I am the one who holds the key of the house of David," then this passage takes on great significance. And then when you remember that the entire Old Testament kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah was a picture and a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God as found in the New Testament church, and you bear in mind that the royal house of David was itself a type and a shadow of the church of Jesus Christ, then this passage takes on very beautiful and significant meaning. So first, we need to appreciate this point. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah at this time, under King Hezekiah, was a picture and a type of the church of Jesus Christ. It was the church of the Old Testament. We know that. We understand that. As we look at King Hezekiah and his kingdom, and as we look at the position, the office that Shebna held in this kingdom, we must see it all as a picture and a type of the church of Jesus Christ. There is a parallel here. Second, we need to appreciate this point. In the Old Testament, that key power that Shebna possessed, and that would soon be given to Eliakim, that was a picture of key power that still exists in the kingdom of God today, in the church of the New Testament. There's the same power that exists yet today. There's a parallel here. And then third, we need to appreciate this point, that the office Shebna occupied, the office that he would be cast down from, and he'd be tossed as a ball and thrown into exile, and Eliakim would be placed in that office. That office was a type of the office that Jesus Christ occupies in the church of the New Testament. As he says in Revelation 3, verse 7, I am the one who holds the key of the house of David. In this sense, Shebna and Eliakim were types of Jesus Christ. Eliakim, especially, is a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of God, in the church, Jesus is the prime minister of God. Jesus is the chief servant, the chief office bearer of God. And as such, it's Jesus who holds key power in the church. So you see what we're doing here. What's in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. And what we need to see and emphasize now, as we apply this to the church of the New Testament, is that this key power that we're talking about that exists in the church is spiritual in nature. In the Old Testament, in the days of King Hezekiah, that key power was physical. Shebna had a physical key, maybe a big key, a heavy key, with a physical power to open a physical door to the physical throne room of a physical king. It was all earthly. In the case of Jesus Christ and the New Testament reality, we must see that these truths are spiritual. The key power in the church is a spiritual power, exactly because the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. It is spiritual. So what that means is that the key is a spiritual key. The keys are spiritual. And the keys open doors that are spiritual doors that let you into the presence of the King. They are doors that let you into the very presence of God Himself. Doors that open up to us the very throne room of God, where God sits on His throne. And Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, has the power to open that door and keep that door shut to whomever He wills. He opens and no man shuts. And He shuts and no man opens. This is His power. That's exactly what Revelation 3, that letter to Philadelphia, was emphasizing. Jesus will gather in His people. He opens and no man shuts. This is the power that has been bestowed upon Jesus through His death and resurrection. And now to get closer to what Lord's Day 31 is emphasizing this morning, we need to appreciate these two further points. First, the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the New Testament comes to expression, comes to visible showing, visible manifestation, in the local instituted church. As the kingdom of God is found visibly on this earth, it is found in the instituted church. That is to say, the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, in the hearts of God's elect, redeemed, and regenerated children, the ones whom He has called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as God gathers His people out of darkness into light, He also gathers them into the local instituted church. Where do you find the kingdom of God on the earth? You find it right here in the local instituted church. This is the kingdom of God. This is where God rules by His grace in the hearts and lives of His people who gather together here to worship. So first, what we need to appreciate is this. The kingdom of Jesus Christ in the New Testament comes to expression in the local instituted church. And second, what we need to appreciate is this. It is to His church, as it comes to expression in the local instituted church, that Jesus entrusts the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus has the keys of the kingdom, but He entrusts the exercise of the keys of the kingdom to His church. And specifically, to the special offices within the local instituted church, particularly of minister and elder. That's exactly the significance when Jesus says to Peter and to the apostles, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's reinforced when Jesus says in Matthew 18, where He says, "If a man neglects to hear your admonition as an individual and refuses to repent, then you tell it to the church. Tell it to the elders. And if that man neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, truly I say unto thee, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what Jesus is saying in these words is that He gives to the church, and He gives to the church through her office bearers who represent Him in a special way, He gives to her the keys by which the door of heaven is opened to some and the door of heaven is shut to others. And through the churches, through our faithful exercise of those keys, through our office bearers, the door into heaven is opened to some, and they are brought into fellowship with God, and they are preserved in their salvation. And through the church's faithful exercise of the keys, that same door is shut to others, and they are brought to know that they cannot come as they presently are into the fellowship of God. Jesus says, "I am the prime minister of God. I'm the one who holds the keys of the house of David." And Jesus says, "I exercise that power through my church and through the ordained office bearers in my church who represent me and who rule faithfully according to my word in the local instituted congregation." So this is what key power is. It's the power Jesus has entrusted to the local instituted church through her office bearers to open the door and to shut the door to people to the throne room of God. Just as King Hezekiah entrusted unto Shebna and then unto Eliakim the power to open the door, to bring a person into the presence of the king himself, to fellowship with him. Just as King Hezekiah entrusted to Shebna and Eliakim the power to close the door and to keep someone from fellowshipping with him, just so Jesus entrusts unto His church, through her office bearers, this same authority and exercise. That's strong language. What we need to emphasize is this. Jesus is always the King. He's always the one with absolute power. He's the one who holds the key of David. But nevertheless, Jesus always uses means. He works through His church. And Jesus gives unto His church this declarative power, so that when His church is obedient to the word of Christ and carries out His instructions faithfully, Jesus says, "That's my work. I own that work as my own work." And what the church therefore declares on earth, that's what I myself will confirm in heaven with my stamp of approval. What the church says here below, through her preaching and through her exercise of discipline, that's what Jesus says in heaven. That's the power Jesus has entrusted to His church here on earth. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, perhaps we can understand all this a little bit better by looking specifically at the keys themselves, the keys through which this key power is exercised. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? They are two: preaching and Christian discipline. Through these two keys, exercised by the church, Jesus opens the door to some and brings them into the fellowship of God. And through these keys, Jesus closes the door to others and keeps them out of the fellowship and friendship of God. First, there is preaching. Preaching is a key of the kingdom. And what that means is this: when the local instituted church preaches the gospel, when Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, through her office bearers, through her minister, through the oversight of the elders, preaches the word of God, she is exercising key power. She is opening the door to the throne room of God to some, and she is shutting that door in front of others so that they know they cannot enter into the presence of God. And congregation, this is what you experience yourselves, this reality. When the word is preached to you each Sunday, this is what you experience. To you, believers, the preaching comes to you and says to you, "You believe by faith, by grace, you have turned in faith to Jesus Christ. All your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ. You have found forgiveness with God, and in Jesus Christ, through faith, you are righteous in the sight of God. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You belong in the presence of the King. You belong as a member of the church, the body of Christ. You have been enlisted into the King's service. You have the opportunity, the privilege, and the calling and the duty to serve in the King, in the kingdom." And you experience that, congregation. You experience that exactly because the preaching gives you consciousness of that. The preaching gives you this peace. And the preaching has the power to do that exactly because in the preaching, you hear the voice of your Savior Himself, the voice of Jesus Christ, telling you these things. Jesus holds the key of preaching and He exercises it through the local instituted church. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not just a religious talk by a man up here dressed in a suit. That's not preaching. That doesn't require faith. Preaching is a key of the kingdom. And by the preaching, God speaks to His people and tells them they are in His kingdom. He comforts them with the gospel. He encourages them in the callings He's given them. He instructs them in the stations of life He has placed them as children and servants in His kingdom. But then the preaching also does the opposite with unbelievers. To those who are unbelievers sitting under the preaching comes to them and says, "You do not believe. you refuse to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Therefore, you stand exposed to the wrath of God. You are not clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is through faith. You belong outside the kingdom of heaven, so long as you remain unconverted. You are not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. You have no position of service under King Jesus. You have no permission to serve. The door is shut to you because you are an unbeliever. And the unbeliever experiences that too. That's why unbelievers have a very hard time going to church. The unbeliever experiences through the preaching that the door to the throne room of God and to the presence of God's friendship is closed to him. And he experiences that exactly because in the preaching, Jesus Christ himself is speaking and declaring these things. Faithful preaching leaves the unbeliever feeling judged. And that's true because in the preaching, Jesus himself is judging the unbeliever through the gospel preached to him. And the preaching then needs to call that man to repent and to faith in Jesus Christ. The preaching needs to show Jesus Christ to the unbeliever and to show Jesus Christ as the one alone in whom salvation is to be found because Jesus suffered and died on the cross for sinners. And the preaching needs to command that sinner and call that sinner to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And God uses that very experience of an unbeliever, that very encounter with the gospel, either to soften that man so that he receives the gospel preaching and he repents and he brings that person into the kingdom of God and into the church. Or God uses that very calling and that very preaching to harden that man so that he presses on stubbornly in unbelief and he is kept outside the kingdom. That's how preaching is a key of the kingdom. Preaching has power. Preaching has power to bring in, to keep in, and to put out, and to keep out. And then there's the key of Christian discipline. And Christian discipline works as a key in the same way. When there are those who maintain doctrines or practices that are unchristian and therefore anti-Christian and refuse to change their ways even after being often brotherly admonished, then the church, through her office bearers and particularly through her elders, cuts that person off from the Lord's Supper. Cuts that person off from fellowship with her Lord and Savior. And in the end, when there are no signs of faith or repentance, that person is put outside the church, excommunicated. And by that excommunication and by those steps of discipline, that person is declared to be outside the kingdom of God. And that person himself experiences that. He experiences that the door into the fellowship of Jesus Christ is kept shut unto him. And he experiences that exactly because it is Jesus Christ himself who is working through the faithful exercise of the key of Christian discipline. And God uses that very experience of discipline and that experience, that encounter with the gospel and with the holiness of God, God uses that either to soften that man so that he receives the gospel and he repents and God brings that person back into his fellowship and back into the church. Or God uses that very exercise of the key of discipline to harden that man so that he presses on stubbornly in sin and even goes deeper into sin and rebellion against God. That's how Christian discipline is a key of the kingdom. Christian discipline has the power to bring in, to keep in, to put out, and to keep out. And just as the kingdom of God is spiritual, just as the keys of the kingdom are spiritual, so the exercise of these keys of the kingdom is a spiritual exercise. The church does not carry out sword power and punish a person physically. The church carries key power. The church does not throw a person into prison. But the church's power in the preaching and in Christian discipline is always through the Word. The church exercises the keys through the Word of preaching and the Word of admonitions. The church exercises the keys by applying the Word of Jesus Christ to both believer and unbeliever, to the saving of souls and to the condemnation of souls. Congregation, when you have that Old Testament picture in your minds of how Shebna and how Eliakim exercised the keys of the kingdom of David so that they could let in some and put out others and keep them out in a physical way, then you can understand in a type and a shadowy kind of way the New Testament reality of the preaching and discipline as keys in the church of Jesus Christ, exercised in a spiritual way. Well, when we consider all of this should also shape our attitudes then, as we recognize the power of the keys. Our attitudes towards both the keys and key power is shaped by this reality. As we look at our attitudes towards both the keys and key power, there's a word here, first of all, for the office bearers, and then a word here also for all of us. For the office bearers, this great reality of the power of the keys emphasizes the holiness of our office and the high calling and responsibility in that office, to use that office in the service of King Jesus, and only in His service. This is something that Shebna failed to do in Isaiah 22. Instead, Shebna abused his office, and he used this position of being prime minister for his own personal interests and his own earthly gain, his own aggrandizement. Maybe you noticed that in the scripture reading. In Isaiah 22, verse 16, we read that Shebna bought for himself a grave site among the graves, the sepulchres of the kings. He used his position and power in order to honor himself by making himself to be buried with the kings. He was taking care of where he would be buried by making it a very prestigious place. In verse 16, we also read that Shebna had engraved his name in the rock to honor his memory and to perpetuate his name among the mighty in Judah. In verse 18, we also read of chariots that Shebna had gotten for himself. So the point is this, you see, instead of Shebna using his office and his power in the service of the king and the service of Jehovah God, he was using his office for himself to pursue his own interests and his own honor. He didn't care about anyone else. He did not love God's people. He was focused on himself. That's why he was cast out and replaced. God rejected him. God would take him as a ball and throw him into exile into a faraway country so that he would die in exile. Office bearers in the church today must be those who forget about themselves, whose concern is the glory of the King and the well-being of the members of that kingdom. Office bearers must not be greedy, selfish, or self-absorbed. If you look at history, that's exactly what happened to the papacy and the whole Roman Catholic Church. They abused the keys of the kingdom for their own monetary profit. So that even at the time of the Reformation, they were in the business of selling offices to the highest bidder. God will not tolerate such abuse of His holy offices. Rather, office bearers must be like Eliakim. Eliakim is described at the end of verse 21 as one who shall be as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. office bearers must have a deep love and care for the church, for her well-being, even to the point of forgetting about themselves, serving as fathers who care deeply for the household of faith. And that's where they will be faithful reflections of the chief office bearer, Jesus Christ. That's a word for office bearers, and there's a word here also for all of us. And that is this. We must cherish the keys of the kingdom with our hearts, all our hearts. Cherish the preaching and cherish faithful Christian discipline. Because these keys of the kingdom have to do, first of all, with the glory of the King, your King. But also, these keys of the kingdom have to do with your own salvation. They have to do with your own preservation in the faith. They have to do with your own comfort and your own assurance. And to emphasize that point, let us notice where we find the treatment of the keys of the kingdom in the Catechism. Although it's the very last Lord's Day of the second section, it is found in the second section of the Catechism. And what does the second section of the Catechism have to deal with? How we are delivered from our sin and misery. The exercise of these keys of the kingdom are an integral part of how you and me are delivered from our sin and misery. They are an integral part of how God continues to perform His work of sanctifying His people, preserving His people, and leading them on to the final perfection of their salvation. These are the keys God uses to keep us in His church and to keep the members of His church safe and healthy spiritually. May our attitudes then be this, that we highly esteem these keys of the church, these keys of the kingdom, and covet and pray for their continued faithful exercise in the local instituted church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for instruction in Thy divine word. May it serve so that we love the keys of the kingdom, and in our hearts and attitudes, even cherish them and covet them for our enjoyment, for the peace of Jerusalem, for the glory and honor of Thy great and holy name. Bless this preaching, then, to maintain us in our faith through this week that lies ahead, that we might continue to fellowship and enjoy the friendship face to face with Thee, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.